All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes that says, From This Generation Forever, Lesson 57, Introduction to Term 3. Okay, a couple things I just want to say. I am attempting to live stream this on Facebook with this device up here. So anyone on Facebook is getting an all too close up of my face at the moment. But we're experimenting with this today just to kind of see how it goes, and then we're also doing a normal recording. So let's just get right into things. The introduction will kind of explain where things sit at the moment as we get started with the class. So, first point, this class last met on Sunday, May 14, 2017. It's been 2 years since we started Term 2 on the Doctrine of Preservation in September 2016. The reason for the extended break was that I needed to take classes for my secular job in order to maintain my teaching certificate with the state of Michigan, as well as apply for a corresponding pay increase with my school district. So between September 2017 and June 2018, I took 20 credit hours worth of classes to try to accomplish that goal. This, of course, meant that I was not able to put the time and effort into studying for preparing these lessons each week. I couldn't do both at the same time. It was just impossible, not enough time in the day for that to happen, okay? So, with these classes in the rearview mirror, I'm now able to resume the class. Unfortunately, the extended break has made it somewhat difficult to decide where to reboot the class. So I'm trying to get it, today's about kind of rebooting, okay? Kind of getting it going again, if you will. After much consideration and weighing many options, I've decided the best course of action is to simply take stock of where we have been and then chart a course for where I want to go with Term 3. Okay? So, the next thing you'll see there is a review of content found in Terms 1 and 2. So, Term 1 began in September 2015 and ran through April 2016. The focus of Term 1 was on understanding basic terminology and the doctrine of inspiration. The following is a summation of what was covered in Term 1. So in Lessons 1 through 5, we looked at some preliminary considerations. We were a little bit slow getting out of the gate, if you recall, a little bit slower than I wanted to be for a variety of reasons. Then in Lessons 6 through 10, we looked at understanding basic terminology. We looked at revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. In a basic way, okay, just covering some basic terminology. Then starting with lesson 11, we looked at the different theories of inspiration. And then from there, the whole rest of term 1 was about inspiration. So we covered plenary verbal inspiration. We covered the issue of divine dictation as the mechanism for inspiration in lessons 14 through 17. We looked at God's design and inspiration was to establish an equality between the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word. Then we looked at the living word's attitude toward the written word. We looked at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the scripture, toward the written word. We did that in lesson 19. Then we looked at the New Testament writer's attitude toward the written word. And we looked at what Paul's attitude and Peter and James and some of the other writers of the New Testament, what their attitude was toward the written word. Then we considered internal evidence of inspiration, looking twice at undesigned coincidences in lessons 21 and 22. Then we looked at internal evidence of inspiration by considering the issue of fulfilled prophecy in lesson 23. And then we looked at external evidence of inspiration, considering in lesson 24 the historicity of the Old Testament. Lesson 25 on page 2, we looked at the historicity of the New Testament. And then we looked in lesson 26 about the transmission of the text. Okay? That was a very basic lesson on transmission. It was some basic things looking at how we can know that the Word of God is inspired from the standpoint of transmission. And then last in that term, we looked at disclaimers regarding the limitations of inspiration in lesson 27. So again, there's no possible way. I'm not even going to try to attempt to reteach all that. I'm just reminding you of where we've been. Okay? In Lesson 2, I set forth the following list of biblical presuppositions that would govern the study. Okay? Number 1, God exists. Look at Psalm 14. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. We could have had a bunch of other verses here, but this is the one that I chose. Very, very simple statement. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, presupposition number one, God exists. Okay? Presupposition number two, God has come to Psalm 138. Come to Psalm 138. The God that exists has magnified his word above his name. Okay? Psalm 138, look at verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So number one, God exists. Number two, God's magnified his word. Number three, God's word is eternally settled in heaven. Come to Psalm 119. So again, as we get rolling here with term three, we're just reviewing some of our foundational understandings that we started with at the beginning. All right. And again, if this your first time in the class, this is all available on the internet on the church website if you care to go back and review it. It's available in multiple formats. It's available in audio, it's available in video, it's available in print. I've created a PDF document of the entire thing that we've done from lesson one all the way to the end of where we finished before with all the notes in one document. If you're interested in having that, that is on the church website. Okay? Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So, number one, God exists. Number two, he's magnified his word above his name. Number three, his word is eternally settled in heaven. Okay. Number four, come to 2 Timothy 3:16. God has taken that eternally settled word and he has communicated it to mankind through the process of inspiration. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So God exists. He's magnified his word above his name. His word is eternally settled in heaven. He, through inspiration, has communicated his word to mankind. Number, what are we on? Five. God's word was written down so that it could be eternally available to men. Come over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. So inspiration is the process whereby that word is put on paper. Okay? It's the process whereby it's recorded, it's set in writing. All scripture, you know, we studied how that Greek word there is the word graphe. It's referring to all that which is written down is given by inspiration of God, right? And the reason it's recorded, the reason it's written down is for a specific purpose. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Isaiah says, now go, write it before them in a table and note it where? In a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever, right? So inspiration brings the Word of God down, puts it on paper, notes it in a book with the intention that once that is accomplished, the Word of God will be available to men, how long? Forever and ever. That's what the Scriptures say, okay? And then finally, come to Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Once it's on paper, and we kind of just alluded to this, once it's inspired, once it's written down, the intention and the assumption is that it will be preserved. Okay? It's not going to be lost. It's not going to be, you know, never to be heard from or seen again. There's going to be the issue of preservation as well. Okay? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. How long?
Forever.
From this generation, how long?
Forever.
So those were our, in lesson one, those were the working assumptions, the working presuppositions that I set before you in lesson two. God exists. He's magnified his word above his name. His word is eternally settled in heaven. Through the process of inspiration, he's communicated his word to mankind. The reason he did that and noted it in a book is so that it would be for the time to come forever and ever. And then once that inspiration was done, God's intention was that he would do what with his word? Preserve it. Okay? Then, so if you look at the next point in your notes, as stated above, term two on the doctrine of preservation began in September 2016 and ended in May 2017. The entire second term of this course was devoted to establishing the validity of the sixth presupposition. Okay, the idea that God preserved that which he inspired. So in order to accomplish this task in term two, we looked at the following. Okay, I gave an introduction, a detailed introduction to preservation. In lesson 30, we looked at different views of preservation. In lessons 31 through 39, we looked at verses that establish the promise of preservation. In lesson 40, we talked about why preservation matters or the importance of preservation. Then we looked at, in lessons 41 through 46, the extent of preservation. We talked about the corollary between inspiration and preservation. We talked about the issue of verbatim identicality of wording not being the standard of preservation and not wanting to go and say more than we can prove and so forth. Okay. Then we looked at the method of preservation in lesson 47 and the process of preservation in lessons 48 through 56. Okay. So we looked at views, the promise, the importance, the extent, the method, and the process. We did all that in term two in lessons 28 through 56. Okay? So, in the next section, I want to review our summative findings regarding the doctrine of preservation that we laid out in term two. So, before we look at the top of page three, did anybody have any questions or comments about that introduction? I know I flew through that. That was 2 years worth of review. So let me just say again, everything I'm going to say moving forward is going to be based on the assumption that we got that stuff. Okay? I'm going to be building on that as we continue to move forward. Okay? So, top of page three, summative observations regarding preservation. Fact one. Let me back up. Excuse me. Whatever one believes about preservation, it must take into account the following facts. Number one, the original autographs are not extant. They no longer exist. Okay? Does anybody have an original copy of the Book of Romans?
No.
Or Isaiah? Or James? Or Revelation? Or any of the canonical books? Okay? They don't exist. Okay? That's fact one. Fact two, no two Greek manuscripts are exactly identical. Even in the ones that establish preservation, they are not verbatimly identical. All right, we talked about this in term two. So what happened, the way you got your notes, is that I sent this document to Sylvia. Mike and Sylvia did a proofread, look for mistakes and errors and so forth, and then they printed out a master copy, and they came to church, and they stuck this thing in the Xerox machine, and it spat out exactly identical what?
Copies,
right? The one you have is exactly identical to the master, right? That type of exactness, that type of sameness, that type of identicality does not exist in the manuscript copies of the New Testament. There are slight differences between them. Okay? Now, did God have to know that that was going to be the case when he said he would preserve his word? So this isn't a problem for God. So if it's not a problem for God, it doesn't need to be a problem for us. Okay? Fact three. No two printed editions of the Greek New Testament are exactly the same. Erasmus has various editions. Stephanus had various editions. The Elzeva brothers in Beza had different editions of the Textus Receptus, and none of them are exactly identical. Okay? This is a fact. So whatever we're going to say about preservation, we have to account for these things in our understanding. Fact four. No two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. Okay? They're not verbatimly identical amongst themselves. There are differences between a Cambridge printing and an Oxford printing. Okay? There are differences in spelling and so forth, right? I don't want to get lost in the weeds on all of that right now. I'm just saying to you, that's a fact. Number five, the King James differs from modern versions. This is a fact. Okay? The King James differs substantively from modern versions. We looked at a ton of examples in term two of this exact phenomenon. Okay? And fact six, no two modern versions are exactly the same. Okay? I was looking back through the notes and we went all the way back to like lesson three and remember when we were discussing how the modern versions can't even agree about what the tabernacle was made out of. Remember? Some say it was a sea cow. Some said it was porpoise. Some said it was some, I forget what they were, and they can't even agree about what the material of the tabernacle was made out of, right? The King James says badger skins. Well, is there a difference between a badger, a sea cow, and a porpoise? So if we can't figure out exactly what the tabernacle was made out of, and we have all versions telling us different things, they all can't be the same as far as what in the detail about what the tabernacle was made out of. So, number one, the original autographs don't exist. Number two, no two Greek manuscripts are exactly the same. Number three, no two printed editions of the Greek New Testament are exactly the same. No two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. The King James differs from modern versions, and no two modern versions read exactly the same. Okay? Those are facts. Those are the facts of the case. So, the summary statement here, quoting from Bowder, he says, if the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us in which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the original. These are not speculations. These are plain facts. Okay? That's the reality. So whatever we're going to say about preservation has to take into account those realities. Now, does this mean God didn't preserve His Word?
No.
It just means that our thinking about how He did it needs to line up with what He says where?
In His Word.
In His Word, not some philosophical presuppositions that somebody might have about how this is supposed to happen. Okay? So, given the biblical data, so I'm halfway down page three, given the biblical data as well as the historical and textual facts, the following points are inescapable. Okay? Number one, God promised to preserve His Word. These are all the verses we looked at when we went through things. Okay? These are clear statements in the Scripture that God said He would what?
Preserve
His Word. Okay? Number two, God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the original autographs. Okay? This is self-evident because the original is no longer what? So if God promised to preserve His Word and He thought you had to have the original to have His Word, then is He perfectly capable of preserving the original? He would be, right? But He didn't do that. So that must mean then that preservation in His mind has to be something what? Other than preserving the original. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Third, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind entered the text. Well, how do we know that? Because there's differences. Okay? Remember, you have to ask yourself, what kind of difference are we talking about? Are we talking about, number one, a different way of saying the same thing? Or are we talking about, number two, a substantive difference in meaning? Do substantive differences in meaning matter a lot?
Yes.
Do different ways of saying the same thing, do they have to overthrow our belief in preservation?
No.
Okay? So, God, number one, there, God promised to preserve His Word. Number two, He did not see fit to preserve the original, He did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the original because the originals no longer exist. Okay? Number three, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind entered the text. We know this because differences exist at every level, as you see at the top of the page. Okay? So, if the standard for preservation is plenary, pristine, or verbatim identicality, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? Now think about that. If God thought that you needed to have that standard, could He have really made this really easy and just preserved the originals so we're not having this argument? So the body of Christ isn't having this discussion, okay? But that's obviously not what He did. Yet He promised to what?
Preserve
it. So that means, in God's mind, preservation can be accomplished without necessitating exact identicality. You guys following that? Now some of you, again, I know that you weren't here for term two, but all this is laid out in the lessons there. Okay? So, I said in term two, top page four, I believe in perfect preservation. If by perfect one means the following: the existence of a pure text that does not report information about God, His nature or character, His doctrine, His dispensational dealings with mankind, history, archaeology, or science, that is false. Okay? In short, God's promise to preserve His Word assures the existence of a text that has not been altered in its character or doctrinal content despite not being preserved in a state of verbatim identicality. Is everybody following that? Any questions about that? What? Oh, I skipped that? Oh, I'm sorry. Go back to the bottom of page three. I said if the standard of preservation is plenary, pristine, or verbatim identicality, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? Top page four. The reason is that God wants people to walk by faith in their view of the biblical text. Okay? Paul says we should walk by faith, not by what?
Sight.
Okay? So, there's a whole lot of other reasons why you might think why God wouldn't have preserved the original. Brother Ron and others have said in the past that if He did, then mankind would like be charging everybody admission to come see Him. Right? I mean, if the original book of Romans were, you know, in the assembly, human nature would be such that, hey, if you want to see the original book of Romans, come to Grace Life and we'll charge you $20 to look at it. Okay? That's just the way people think about how the Roman Catholic Church dealt with so-called relics throughout church history. Alright? Well, we'll charge you money to come look at, you know, Martin Luther joked one time that there's enough nails I can't remember. He's made a joke about nails and shoeing. There's enough nails from the Sacred Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony, is what he said. So, like at second bullet point then on page four. Once again, our job as believers is not to reconstruct the text as though it had been lost. Okay? That's not our job. Rather, our job is to allow the Scriptures to be our guide in identifying the text that God has preserved. The Scriptures have been preserved. They were never lost and needed to be reconstructed. Okay? The modern critical text approach to the Bible says, well, it's our job to pick from the mass of evidences here and reconstruct what the original text was. That's their starting point, okay? The position of faith on this is not to think that it's our job to reconstruct it. It is our job to use the Scripture to identify the text God preserved. Is everybody following that? Okay? So, the following spiritual principles will assist the believer in identifying the preserved text. Number one, multiplicity of copies. God's design was to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the originals. There's an entire lesson just on this in term two. Okay? Was God's intent with His Word to ever, like, take it and, like, I have it and you don't? No. His intent was always to set it on paper and distribute it. The psalmist says, great was the company of them that published it. Okay? It was always to get the Bible, to get His Word into the hands of the people. We went over this when we went through term two. So God's design was to preserve His Word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the originals. Therefore, we ought to be able to observe in history a collection of manuscripts that are plenteous and in substantive agreement with each other regarding doctrinal content despite not possessing verbatim wording. Okay? And that, what we're going to see in this term is that's exactly what we find. Right? So, if we trust the Bible and we allow the Bible to inform our thinking and to teach us how to think about the matter, can we go out there and should we be able to go out there in history and find what the Bible would teach us to look for? You guys following that? Okay. Principle number two. Available and accessible. The preserved text would not only exist in a multiplicity of copies, but these copies would be available to God's people to possess, study, believe, translate, and preach from. All right? They would not be hidden under a rock, in the sand, or in an inaccessible library. Okay? Thinking of Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library. It sits in the Vatican Library. It wasn't even known to have existed until 1480. And yet this is somehow emblematic of the true New Testament text when it was never used for anything until the late 1800s. Okay? So, number one, we have multiplicity of copies. Number two, we have the principle of available and accessible. And number three, we have the principle of in use. A third biblical mark of the preserved text would be use by God's people for generations. Now what did the verse say? I'll preserve it from this generation what? Forever. Right? So we should be able to demonstrate generational use of a text by the church as a hallmark of preservation. A text that's locked in a library or hidden somewhere in a monastery in Mount Sinai that no one's ever seen or knows of, okay, that's not something that is, it's not available and it's not being used by believing people throughout the history of the dispensation of grace, okay? So, a third biblical mark of the preserved text would be used by God's people for generations. God's Word was preserved through the dynamic of people handling it. Not one copy sitting on a bookshelf for 500 to 1,000 years. Alright? This is not the way God preserves His Word. He preserves His Word by it being in the hands of Bible-believing people, and these people are charged with the responsibility of executing God's purpose. Okay? That's preservation. So before we move on, does anybody have any questions or comments about those? You guys that were here before, is this sounding familiar? Okay, good. So, when these three biblical principles are applied to the historical and textual facts, they point towards the Textus Receptus, the TR, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text. Okay, one of the things we're going to talk about as we talk about transmission in this term is there's two different periods. The first period is what I'm going to call the manuscript period, where people are making hand what? Copies. Well, eventually Gutenberg is going to invent the printing press in the 1500s. Okay? And once Gutenberg invents the printing press, we're going to switch now. So what's going to end up happening is this mass of hand copies that have been done up to that point are going to end up being stated in a printed document, the Textus Receptus. Okay? And that Textus Receptus is then going to be emblematic in print of the mass of hand copies that took place during the manuscript period. You guys following that? Okay? So let's just go back to this point here. When these three biblical principles are applied to historical and textual facts, they point toward the Textus Receptus, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text. The Textus Receptus is supported by the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts. That would be our multiplicity of copies principle. Moreover, it represents a text that was clearly available, accessible, and in use by Bible-believing people throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Part of what we're going to do in Term 3 is to demonstrate the available nature of it and the fact that it was the text that was used by Bible-believing people. Okay? So all three of those principles, multiplicity, available and in use, are going to confirm to us that the Textus Receptus is the text of preservation in print. Okay? Now, the King James Bible in English is a translation of the Textus Receptus. Okay? Last point on page 4. In stark contrast, the critical text supporting modern versions fails on all three counts to pass the tests of Scripture. First, it has few manuscript witnesses that substantively agree with each other. That's not what I wanted to say. They substantively disagree with each other. That's what it should say. It has a few manuscript witnesses that substantively disagree with each other. That's what it should say. So it has a minority of support, and even among that minority of support, there's substantive differences in there. Okay? That's what I was intending to say there. So that is definitely a mistake on my part. Okay? Number 2. Its principal manuscripts were not available or accessible to believers throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the two principal manuscripts of the critical text, were not available to the church throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. One was locked in the Vatican Library, wholly unknown until 1480. The other one was in a St. Catherine's monastery until 1844. We've been over that, right? And even those two substantively don't agree with each other in thousands of places. Okay? I shouldn't say it. Let me rephrase that. They substantively disagree with each other in some places. They vary from each other a lot. Okay? Number 3, given their lack of availability, they certainly were not used by Bible-believing people during the church age. No one even knew about Codex Sinaiticus until 1844. Okay? Top page 5.
Why was that?
Because it was in a monastery in Egypt. Well,
wasn't it because there were a lot of uneducated people at that time that couldn't understand what they were reading? Anyway.
So
the church was trying to protect it?
I would say, well, first of all, there was a debate in the 1800s about whether or not Codex Sinaiticus was old. This debate has been reborn in the last 15 years, given the digitization of Codex Sinaiticus by the British Museum and it being put online. And there are serious reasons to doubt that the thing is as old as they say it is. So on the website, there's an entire 6-part study on A Tale of Two Constantines where I explain some things regarding that. So that might be something that you want to consider, okay? But the church, we have to make a distinction between the organized church and the church that was always opposed to the organized church. Okay? The organized Roman church and that religion did not like and opposed and persecuted people who possessed and read the Bible on their own apart from the Catholic structure. That is easily demonstrable by looking at church history. Okay? The idea that Codex Sinaiticus somehow changes things is an idea that came about in the 1800s. It was not an idea that anybody related to the Protestant Reformation ever even thought of. Because it wasn't known, it wasn't in use. Even if it was old, there are readings in Codex Sinaiticus that literally no one ever saw until Tischendorf unearthed that thing out of St. Catherine's. Okay? So there's a lot of things surrounding this. Top page 5. Now the crux of the matter is based upon the premise that God has divinely preserved every word that He gave. If we do not believe this, then any discussion concerning the two texts becomes a matter of personal preference based upon man's intellect or will. But since we firmly believe that God has preserved not just basic truths, not just the general ideas, not just basic thoughts, but even the very words themselves, we must conclude that one text or the other has been corrupted. Okay? Now, we went through this a lot in term 2, coming to that point. Alright? So, this is some new stuff that I do want to try to get into here as we kind of start to ramp this up again. In lesson 23, come over to Isaiah 59 quick. Get two passages and get Isaiah 59 in one hand and get Romans 11 in the other. Get Isaiah 59 in one hand and Romans 11 in the other. In lesson 23, we looked at fulfilled prophecy as one of the greatest internal proofs of the Bible's inspiration. Meanwhile, in lesson 34 on Isaiah 30, verse 8, we discussed the importance of biblical prophecy as it relates to the doctrine of preservation. In lesson 34, I stated the following in part. So this is just an excerpt, okay? Look at Isaiah 59, verse 20. Okay? It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Alright? So that is a prophetic statement about the second coming of Christ. Alright? Does Christ come bodily back to earth yet?
No.
No. Alright? Come over to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Okay? That's Paul, writing to the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, saying that the prophecy of Isaiah 59 hasn't what?
Happened yet.
Hasn't happened yet. Is everybody with that? Okay? So, in Romans 11, 26-27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, verse 20, as a reference to the second coming of Christ and the salvation of Israel when Christ comes back at the second advent. Okay? Now, look at Isaiah 59, verse 21. So, we already got verse 20. Okay? "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth how long?"
Forever.
Okay? So, what that means is that whatever Isaiah wrote there has to be available what? Forever, because else how would the people that are going to be living on earth during the millennium going to know whether or not that prophecy was what?
Fulfilled
or not, if they don't have access to it. So there's a connection in your Bible between preservation and prophecy. So Brother Jordan said the following about this in Grace School of the Bible, okay? About Isaiah 59 and Paul quoting it in Romans 11. He says the following, quote, he's talking about the people in the millennium. They have the Word of God put in their mouth back in Isaiah, the Old Testament, and he says, even after the millennium, my Word is still going to last forever and ever. Folks, if the millennium is 2000 AD plus, and Isaiah is 700 BC, you have preservation for 2700 years right there demanded in the text in order to meet the qualifications in the text of what God said. God said, I will put my word in your mouth, Isaiah, and wrote them down in a book that it would be forever, and they will be available at the second advent of Christ. And they will even continue after that. That is preservation. If I can demonstrate in the Bible that in the millennium, If I can demonstrate in the Bible that in the millennium, God says His Word is going to be present, then I can sure demonstrate the fact that it is somewhere in the dispensation of grace. If God will have His Word in the millennium, He's going to preserve it through the time before the millennium. That just makes sense, right? Okay? So, Isaiah, look at, just go up just a couple verses. Go back to Isaiah 29. Go back to Isaiah 29. It says, and in that day, prophetically a reference to the millennium in the context, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Okay, and the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So in the kingdom, in the millennium, out there in the future, when the deaf hear, they will hear the words of the Bible that Isaiah was told to write down. Okay? God is going to preserve the book. That is the doctrine of preservation. That is God's promise to preserve His Word. And that goes right in then to chapter 30, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come. How long? So the reason why God tells Isaiah to do this and write it in a book is so that those people out there in the future, in the millennium, will they know what God said? Will they be able to know and identify from what God said that the prophetic utterances written by Isaiah have come to pass? So in order for them to do that, does God have to preserve it from the time He has Isaiah write it by inspiration all the way out there to the millennium where they're going to know that the prophetic utterance was fulfilled? Okay? So this past summer, Nate Coinga showed me a book. I got it right here. It's called God's Forever Word by Dr. Jeff Farnham. This book contains a chapter, it's chapter 7, about the relationship between preservation and predictive prophecy. Farnham argues that fulfilled prophecy is not just a proof of Bible inspiration, but also of preservation. Given that Farnham presents a slightly different take on the topic than we had heretofore studied, I would like to consider some of Farnham's argumentation as we get started with term 3. Farnham offers the following spiritual logic to establish a connection between Bible prophecy and preservation. He says, quote, the specific wording of a prophecy relates to its inspiration, and that exactness of a fulfillment relates to its preservation. If a prophecy were not inspired, no one would expect its fulfillment or be able to tell if it had been fulfilled. Okay, how many knuckleheads in world history have been claimed to be prophets and said a whole bunch of stuff that never happened? Okay? God's not like that. If God says it's going to happen, then it's going to what? Then it's going to happen, right? If the prophecy were not preserved, no one living beyond the generation in which the prophecy was originally given could be aware that a particular prophecy awaited fulfillment. If the Scripture were inspired in its original languages, but only to its original recipients, The non-preservation of Scripture would render all prophecy suspect as soon as it was first handed down or first translated. By virtue of the non-preservation's position, any prophecy becomes flawed once it survives beyond the time of its original pronouncement. What such a position fosters is doubt rather than faith, and questions rather than answers. Okay? Now, how do I know? Do I have in my language God's Word? So how do I know that Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 59 and all these passages haven't been fulfilled? Do I have a book that I can study that tells me they haven't happened yet? Okay? So that implies preservation. Farnham buttresses this point by referencing Matthew's use of the phrase that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying. Matthew was inspired to make nearly 20 specific references to prophecies that were fulfilled in either the life or death of Jesus Christ. In doing so, God the Holy Spirit was using Jewish scribal practices to make a divine argument that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah. Quote, "The power of such references is that those prophecies still existed in exact preserved form, and the Jews knew of those exact preserved prophecies. The precision with which these prophetic utterances were fulfilled served to point out to the unbelieving mindset of the Jewish leadership, which was responsible for preservation of the prophetic scripture in the Old Testament." So what he's saying here is that this is actually a stern condemnation of the Jewish leadership. Were they the ones that were responsible for preserving the Old Testament? Now here comes Matthew, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, this was written that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. This was written that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by what? The prophet. And they knew what those prophets said, yet they were unable to identify their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So he says, quote, "Isaiah's grand 53rd chapter and David's graphic 22nd psalm are far more than approximate and temporary descriptions of the offering up of the Son of God for sinners. They are inspired, preserved accounts of death by crucifixion." They're not just saying, he's going to die. They're saying in detail how he's going to what? Die. Okay? What makes the account even more valuable is that crucifixion was a means of death invented after the writings of David and Isaiah. So how in the world did David and Isaiah know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified when crucifixion as a means of death hadn't even been invented yet? But yet we know that when Christ was crucified, was Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 fulfilled? Okay? Certainly, so I'm halfway in that quote. "Certainly there was time before the crucifixion of Christ, centuries later, for the language to change and the dialects to differ and the spelling to vary to the point that men could have easily altered the prophecies of David and Isaiah concerning crucifixion until they were unrecognizable. However, these prophecies were preserved throughout those centuries so that when Matthew wrote his gospel, there was substance to the citation of his fulfillment." You guys following that? Okay? Now, if Matthew's specific Old Testament utterances were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, what about those that are not, what about those that are yet to be what? Fulfilled. Okay? The words of the Old Testament prophets must be preserved and available, or else how will future generations be able to identify the working of God in history? In short, past partial fulfillment ensures present preservation, so future fulfillment can be identified. Okay? Thus, quoting Farnham again, "Thus the importance of prophecy as it relates to inspiration and preservation is established. Those believing in a perfect scripture have the joy of trusting in things to come because they believe in things that have come." Alright? Those who trust in an unmarred, infallible book look forward to the fulfillment of exact prophecies because they look back on the fulfillment of others. All right? Now, how much time do I got on the camera?
10 minutes.
Okay. It is important to note that while Farnham's work makes many good points regarding the connection between preservation and prophecy, it is marred by the insistence upon verbatim identicality of wording as a standard for preservation. In many of the quotes above, Farnham speaks of, quote, exact wording. This approach fails to distinguish between, number one, a different way of saying the same thing, and number two, a substantive difference in what? Meaning. Okay? The problem is highlighted in the following quotation from the last paragraph of chapter 7. Quote, how important it is to the subject of inspiration and preservation that both the record of any given prophecy and the record of its fulfillment agree. Now here's the point. Minor word changes to any given prophecy or fulfillment could render the prophecy unfulfilled and thus render the scripture seemingly inaccurate. If, as the multi-versionists promote, the dozens of scribal errors really do exist, all prophecy and all fulfillment are in question. If prophecy and fulfillment are indeed in question, we who have hope in Christ have no substantive hope at all, but only a mirage on the horizons of our earthly borders. Now, do you see what he just did? He just staked the whole thing on there needing to be no minor what? Okay? So he's great. He's making this great point. He comes to the last paragraph and he says, boom, any minor word change renders the whole thing what? Okay? So before moving off this point, a few questions are in order. First, if there is a difference, is there a difference between, quote, minor word changes that do not alter the doctrinal content of a prophecy and substantive differences in meaning? Okay? Number two, is adopting a standard of no minor word changes of any kind demanding too much? So as we observed in term two, if the New Testament writers state it is written, yet those exact words are not written, even in a King James Bible, it would seem that Farnham's standard is demanding more than he can prove. Okay? Consider Paul's quotation of Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, in Romans 11, 26 and 27 as a case in point. Okay, so I have it there for you. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Okay? What does Romans chapter 11, verse 26 say? And so all Israel shall be saved. Now watch. As it is what?
Written.
But then it says, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Is that exactly identical with Isaiah 59, verse 20 in your King James Bible?
No.
So if I'm going to demand, are they substantively in agreement with each other about the nature and the fulfillment of the prophetic utterance?
Yes.
You do not want to put yourself into a position where you have to say, well, Romans 11 is right and Isaiah 59 is wrong within the very Bible that you're claiming is the authority for you in your language. That does not make any sense. That is not helpful. That is not beneficial. Okay? So we need to be careful to not say more than what the Scripture would allow us to say. So, Paul explicitly states it is written in Romans 11, 26, yet the text he is quoting from in Isaiah 59 exhibits minor word changes even within a King James Bible. Realizing that preservation does not demand exact identicality of wording was the major breakthrough of term two and should not be overlooked or understated as we get rolling with term three. Okay? Therefore, Farnham is correct to point out the close connection between predictive prophecy and preservation. His mistake resides in carrying the corollary too far. Now, some of you, I hope you get what I'm talking about there. We're running out of time, but we have whole lessons on this in term two notes. Okay, so in the time we have left, what's the focus of term three? Term three will primarily focus on the following issues. The first big topic that we're going to study is the issue of canonicity. Okay? And second, we're going to study the issue of transmission. So how did the scripture that God gave by inspiration preserve, how did it get from the first century to us? That's transmission. Okay? In terms of canonicity, we're going to consider the following in detail. We're going to look at false views of the canon, and then we're going to look at a scriptural view of the canon. Okay? How do we know that we have the 66 books that we should have? How do we know that the Roman Catholic Church isn't correct and we need the Apocrypha? Okay? Do we need that or don't we? Do we have what we need? Do we have the inspired books in our 66 books and nothing else? Or are the Catholics right? Should we have an open canon? What if somebody finds some lost epistle of, you know, James, and should we insert that into the canon now in the 21st century? All of those are questions that we're going to consider under the topic of canonicity. And then finally, on the matter of transmission, we will seek to trace the text of preservation from the pen of the apostles in the first century till the publication of the authorized version in 1611. I'm telling you right now, I'm very nervous about this, because right now I have in my mind like a ton of information, but it's like all over the place. And figuring out a clear way of explaining it is going to be somewhat difficult, because that's a lot of stuff, and to do it in a way that's going to make sense, I'm feeling a sizable amount of pressure to do that. But that's my fault, because I decided to do it. So, any questions about the lesson here on lesson 57? So, let me just say a couple. How much time? 2 minutes. Okay. I encourage you that if you're like, "What are you talking about here?" that you ask me about it. I can direct you to where you need to go on the website to get certain more information on certain questions. And again, we're rolling now out of the gate, assuming that all that stuff from terms 1 and 2 that people get. All right? Yeah. Tim.
Just want to make sure I understand. The Old Testament wording in the King James or other versions is really not so much in dispute. It's the New Testament changes, correct?
There is far less question about the Old Testament than there is the New. And that has everything to do with how the Jewish nation approached their scripture. Okay? I'm going to show you next Sunday that by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you a canonical list of the Old Testament during His life, the Jewish nation already knew what their Old Testament 39 books were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, identifies them for that nation. Okay, so that means then that none of that was ever in question from their standpoint. So then that comes over now. So out of Judaism, you have the salvation of Saul, you have all these things happening, right? And so a lot of that stuff then is going to be brought into what we would consider to be Christianity, right? And thank the Lord, one of those things that was clearly brought over was an understanding of what the Old Testament was. Mm-hmm. Okay? Yeah. I don't know if did I answer your question?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
It's basically, I guess it's just a lot of it was written down and stored in the Old Testament.
Okay. I appreciate your attention. We'll be back next week and start looking at canonicity.